couple of quick things to say as we start. One, just really helpful conversation over coffee time. Someone describing a time at work where there's great uncertainty about jobs and the future of a company. In a time like that, you're going to hear an awful lot, aren't you, of gossiping, of bitterness, and of fearfulness and anxiety. That's a great example of a place where getting a control on our tongues actually is going to help us in our evangelism. There is going to be a great opportunity to be a witness in work if our speech isn't characterised by the kind of gossip and bitterness and anxiety about the future that we will hear around us. So an encouragement for us there. Second thing to say is, in your handouts, I've given you a couple of pages full of Proverbs. One of the frustrating things about trying to compress everything the Bible has to say is all the things you have to leave out. We're not going to be able to spend very long on all that the book of Proverbs has to say about speech, but there is an awful lot. And so I wanted to give you those, and I'd love to encourage you to find time this weekend to chew some of those over. Proverbs, particularly those Proverbs, I think, we should think of as throat sweets. What do you do with a throat sweet? Well, a throat sweet, you need to kind of roll it around in your mouth, suck on it for a while. That is the way I think Proverbs often work. It is taking a small image or a thought and sucking on it for a while and letting it sink in. And those Proverbs, particularly on speech, like a good throat sweet, is going to help us speak a little more clearly and a little better. So, have a reflect on those at your leisure. Let's though come to this second talk. We've spoken about the power of words. We are now going to think about where the power to change lies. As we come to that, let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the gospel. Thank you that that is a word of power. And Father, we pray that as we come now to think about how it is that we are going to change, how it is that we have already, as your people, been changed by the gospel, please help us to take these things to heart. Please help us to understand all that Jesus has accomplished for us. And help us, please, to take those things and to rub them into the way that we speak and act. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, in this session we are going to spend most of our time in the book of Romans. I wonder if you turn to Romans chapter 1. One of the striking things about the book of Romans is that it gives us a great before and after picture of humanity outside of the gospel in its unrighteousness, and then the redeemed people of God and what that looks like. And one of the big contrasts in that before and after, one of the big spot the difference moments, should be how we speak to one another. And I want us to see something of that as we start. So notice, first of all, have a look in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. Here, Paul is describing how humanity have turned away from God. And notice that that is characterised by speech. Romans chapter 1 verse 21. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. There is a refusal there to say what we should say, to praise and glorify God and to give thanks to God. And as that situation develops through Romans 1, well, all sorts of wicked speech pours out of us. Turning away from God, we find all kinds of wickedness. There's the kind of wickedness that we heard from the end of Romans 1 earlier on today. Not just about speech, but speech is pretty prominent. Have a look at that list down in verse 29 of chapter 1. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice, gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. And when Paul, in chapter 3, comes to sum up the human situation, he pulls together a great list of quotes from the Old Testament. Turn over, if you would, to chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. What shall we then conclude? Do we have any advantage? Not at all, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, there is no one who seeks God. All have turned away and have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And then notice how much speech is going to come in here. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Very James chapter 3. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no God of fear, no fear of God before their eyes. That is the before picture. A humanity characterized by unrighteousness and speech forming a big part of that in how we speak to God and how we speak to one another. But I wonder if you turn over now, please, to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. I know we often think the Romans end somewhere around chapter 8. That's kind of where the high point is. Actually, high point of Romans, I would like to say, is chapter 15. Here Paul lays out his vision for the church. And let's pick it up. Romans chapter 15, verse 5. Here is what Paul wants to see in the church and thinks is now possible in the church. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see how different that is from the world of Romans 1 to 3? Here is a people singing with one voice, glorifying and praising God, instead of refusing to glorify and praise him. And what Paul then does, if you look down to verses 9 and 10, those verses there, he's quoting from a number of passages from the Old Testament that are talking about how this is really God's great plan for people. He's describing there how the Gentiles, as well as the Jews, are going to be called together into one people, praising God to each other and praising God with one another. So you get different mentions of the Gentiles coming, praising the Lord with all his people, Jesus being the one in whom all the Gentiles, all the nations will hope. That's the after picture. A humanity in unrighteousness, divided and evil in its speech, throats like open graves, transformed into a people who with one voice praise God and praise him to one another. And the question is, how are we going to get there? How do we see speech transformed? If, as Matt said, you spent time in your groups in that first session thinking, okay, we do have a problem and we want to address it, how are we going to see some change? So often people think that speech is something that we can deal with in some way. This is where more proverbs come back in. The language of just needing to bite our tongues, as if that is going to solve something. Try biting a crocodile or a shark. It's not going to end well. We talk about just biting our tongues. We talk about counting to 10. We talk about washing someone's mouth out with soap and water. They don't have that done to them. Anyone? No, that's good. That probably reflects our kind of general age here. I have had a few hands go up in the past when I've asked that sort of question. Don't try it at home, it doesn't work. Some people think that education is the answer, that if people were better educated, then they would speak better. That simply is not true. If you spend any time around well-educated people, you'll know they don't use nicer words. They just use longer words. Those things aren't the answer. And the reason for that is very clear in the Bible. It is the fact that the problem isn't ultimately with our lips. The problem is with our hearts. That is where the problem lies. It's there in Romans 1 again. Turn back to Romans 1 if you aren't there. See what happens. There is Romans chapter 1 verse 21. A refusal to give thanks or to glorify God. And so what happens? Their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And that's what Romans chapter 1 describes. God handing us over to darkened hearts, depraved minds. And that's where the problem now lies for us. And it is out of those things that all the other sins of speech and all those other sins are going to flow. And of course, that's exactly the same sort of thing that Jesus says. He wants to say, your lips are connected to your heart. So Luke chapter 6, you've got there on your handout. Jesus says, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognised by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. That's the biblical idea. The mouth speaks what the heart is full of. And Jesus is very clear that for us, that means there is a problem. Because our hearts are the Romans 1 sort of hearts. Jesus himself says that sort of thing as he meets people. This is Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12 verses 33 and 34, if you want to jot it down. Make a tree good, Jesus says, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognised by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Your heart is full of evil, and so nothing good is going to come out of your mouth. And it's a familiar verse that we might know from Mark 7, where Jesus is saying a similar sort of thing. It is from within, out of the person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. If you want to put it in a really simple way, it's this. The tongue bone's connected to the heart bone. Awful biology, good theology. The tongue bone is connected to the heart bone. That's not something that we can fix. If we're looking for an answer, we don't need speech therapy. We need heart surgery. That's what's going to change us. Not speech therapy, heart surgery. No amount of washing our mouths out with soap and water is going to fix it. And that's what Jesus is trying to ram home in those passages. To think that we can fix it just by sorting out our mouths is a bit like thinking we have a putrid tank of water and the answer is to polish the tap to get it really nice and shiny, because that's going to change what comes out. The Bible's very clear, what we need is to have the tank cleaned out. That's what's going to make the difference for us. Now you might be very aware of that. You might be very aware of this being true of you, of your heart, that on the outside things look okay, but you know the tongue is not something that by yourself you are able to get a handle on. You've tried biting your lip and those words still come out. You've tried counting to 10 and you could go all the way to 1 million and it's not going to work. And you feel helpless. Some of us though are fighting that thought. Some of us are still thinking, I can get a handle on this. And I can sort it out. And the first thing that Paul wants us to do through this letter in Romans is to stop. To accept that we can't fix this for ourselves. That we need to stop making excuses and think that we can fix it. Have a look, if you would, at Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Paul has just given those quotes from the Old Testament that we read a moment ago. Speaking about how there is no one righteous, no one who does good. All have turned away. And then verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. The picture here is of a courtroom. And if we're listening to God, what we need to realise is that what Paul has just read from the Old Testament, from the law, is the case for the prosecution against us. That is who we really are. That is the charge sheet against us. And what we first need to do is put our hands up and say, yes, that's true. To stop the excuses, to realise there is no case for the defence that we can make, and to stop our mouths. In courtrooms of the day, the way that someone would declare their guilt and say, I have nothing to offer in my defence, would be to visualise it. They would take their hand and they would put it over their mouth. I've got nothing to say in my defence. And that's the picture here that Paul wants to take us to. As we think about the wrestle with our mouths, we need to know there is no excuses, no defence. We cannot fix it by ourselves. That's that moment that we need to come to. Like children need to be helped to come to that point. In those moments when I find my children are arguing, and if someone's clearly been in the wrong, then there's that moment when I'll try and take them aside and sit them down and say, honey. And they'll say, my sister was doing... And I'll say, honey. And they'll say, but hey, honey. And eventually, on a good day, they'll fall silent and they'll say, I'm sorry. And they'll get to that point. And that's where God wants to take us. That in one sense is what Christian conversion is all about. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. You are not a Christian unless you've been made speechless. How do you know whether you're a Christian or not? It is that you stop talking. How do you know whether a man is a Christian? The answer is that his mouth is shut. In the Romans 3 sense, in the no more excuses, no defence, this is who I am. God speaks to us through the law to stop us speaking. But that's not the end of where we're going. As we've said, James and Paul aren't trying to shut us up and to stop us speaking. But we need to get to that point, ready then to hear how we can be changed and what God has done to help us. That brings us to Romans 3 verse 21. Let's hear those words. Remembering Paul has described this world of unrighteousness that we all have a part in. And now Romans 3, 21 to 26. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Paul is saying, this whole period of time before the coming of Jesus, in which people were sinning and that went unpunished, presents a problem. A problem for us, we deserve to be punished for our sins. A problem for God, because he seems to be letting those sins go unpunished. And what Paul is saying is that the cross offers the answer to both of those things. The cross is where the punishment for our sin is put on Jesus. He is a sacrifice of atonement. And it is the place where God is able to reveal his righteousness. He has done what is right. Sin is not just being allowed to happen. God is not just overlooking something. Sin is rightly punished on Jesus. That is at the beginnings of what God has done to change our situation. Now, why is that important, and how far do those verses get us? Well, first of all, it's important for us to know, because some of us, as we reflect on the words that we've spoken in the past, will be haunted by those words. We will know that there are things that we have said to people, as well as things that we have done, that we feel utterly ashamed of, and they make us feel very unclean and dirty and unacceptable before God. And what we need to know is that those sins have been forgiven. They have been covered over in the death of Jesus. It would now be unjust of God to punish you for those sins, because that punishment has been spent on Jesus. It has been dealt with. And now through Jesus, you are justified. God looks at you and says, they are in the right and there is nothing against them. there is no case for the prosecution anymore. There is a case for the defence because we are in Jesus and forgiven in him. So the first thing we need to know is we think about the shame and guilt that we feel over the words that we've said in the past. That is in Jesus taken away from us. I want to take that away from you this morning. But also we should notice here how there are already some resources to help us in how we speak to one another. First of all, the knowledge that we're forgiven must mean that we're willing to say, I forgive you to other people, right? We've already sung of that this morning. Forgive as we've been forgiven. And that's an idea we'll see across the New Testament and we'll think a bit more about this afternoon. So the fact that we've been forgiven frees us to forgive. Second, the knowledge that we're all justified the same way means that we have no right to judge others. As Paul is about to say, we've all been justified the same way. Where then is boasting? If this is how we are saved, then there is no place for the thought that somehow I am better than you, my sins are less serious than yours. There is something about your life or your past that should shock me and rule you out in some way. That must be the point of why Paul says the word all quite so many times in those verses. I wonder if you noticed that as we came through. At the start of verse 23, all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely. All have sinned. All fall short. This righteousness is given to all who believe. That's to say, we are all in the same boat in our sin, and we are all justified by the same Saviour. When God chose us and when God rescued us, he didn't discriminate between Jew and Gentile, between middle class and upper class or working class, between fat and thin, or north and south, or rich and poor. And so we must not. If that's how God has treated us, we must not discriminate in that way. None of us here has earned our salvation. None of us has anything to boast about. That puts us on an equal footing, and we need to live that out in our church life. We need to recognise, I think, that there are sometimes some sins that we still reserve for that sort of treatment, to say that's not acceptable. And it reflects an attitude, an evil attitude, of the sort we were thinking about earlier. A woman called Rosaria Butterfield has written a very powerful book. She describes her conversion. The subtitle is An English Professor's Journey into Christian Faith. She was an English professor who was also very active in a lesbian lifestyle and in the LGBT cause. And has a remarkable transformation at her conversion, and describes what it's like in church life sometimes talking about her past. It is a helpful challenge to us, I think. She says this: someone I valued as a friend, a founding church member with influence, asked me what I would do if a homosexual entered our worship service. I quickly shared with her my testimony, apologising I hadn't done so earlier. I gave her a chapter of the book you're now holding and asked her to read it and let me know what she thought of it. A week later, she came to talk. She took a deep breath. All the colour drained from her face. She looked like she just witnessed a crime scene. Manifesting disgust and horror, she told me that she wished I hadn't shared this with her. She quickly added, "Oh, I'm fine with this information, but X, another weighty founding member, could never really handle it. Do you have to tell people about this?" This, Rosaria's unmentionable past. Rahab the harlot, Mary Magdalene. We love these women between the pages of our Bible, but we don't really want to sit at the Lord's table with them, with people like me, drinking from a common cup. That's the real ringer, the common cup. That is our common origin in depravity. We are only righteous in Christ and in him alone. But that's a hard pill to swallow, especially if you give yourself kudos for good choices. That last line is so powerful to me. That we are so often tempted in our lives to look back and tell the story of how I've made good choices, and that in some way my salvation reflects my good choices and God's good choice to choose me. But when we take to heart Romans chapter 3, there is nothing that any one of us could share about our struggles or about our past that should cause us to say anything like that. Instead, to say, praise God, Jesus has dealt with your sin. He's taken us both out of that world of unrighteousness and brought us into his kingdom. Praise God for that. So even by Romans chapter 3, we read words that take away from us our own sense of guilt over the things that we've spoken. We hear something that equips us to forgive, and something to equips us also to avoid judging one another, recognising that we are all in the same boat, all sinned, all justified the same way. There are also, I think, resources here to help us in our boasting. Why is it that we boast? Well, so often it is, I think, out of insecurity, out of wanting to accomplish something and prove ourselves to ourselves or to other people. There's a brilliant acknowledgement of that you can find on YouTube. If you search for Jim Carrey Golden Globe speech, the actor Jim Carrey gave a speech for the Golden Globes a while ago. He was there to give someone an award, and he comes on stage, and it's one of those moments where everyone starts out thinking this is hilarious, and then the room gets quieter and quieter. He comes on stage and says, "Hello, my name's Jim Carrey." Two-time Golden Globe winning actor, Jim Carrey, and everyone gives a little whoop. He says, "When I go to sleep, I'm not just anyone going to sleep, I'm a two-time Golden Globe winner going to sleep. And my dreams aren't regular dreams, because I dream of being three-time Golden Globe winner, Jim Carrey." And then he says this, "Because then I would be enough. It would finally be true, and I could stop this terrible search for what I know ultimately won't fulfill me." And this whole room of actors is like, oh. He's just named the thought in every one of our hearts that if I could get one of these awards, if I could be three-time, four-time, five-time Golden Globe winning actor, then I'd have made it and I'd have accomplished something. Now that's far wider than just our words, but how much of our strivings of what we say and what we do are really about trying to prove to ourselves or to other people somehow that we have made it and that we are enough. So many of my words and the way that I try to engineer conversations and turn them back to me to glorify myself are really about that. And yet Romans chapter 3 says to me, you are accepted in Christ. It's enough. He's done enough. And you are set free from all that, from that constant striving, that terrible search that Jim Carrey describes. So the knowledge of forgiveness, the knowledge that we've been justified and accepted by God, will already start to transform our speech. But it's important, I think, that we don't stop in Romans chapter 3. You see, if I have one concern about the way that we talk about the Christian life, it is the thought that we generally leave it in Romans chapter 3. We talk about salvation as the knowledge that we are forgiven and justified, and that's as far as we go in helping people understand what the Christian life is about. You are a forgiven sinner, and that's where often we stop. That's our view of salvation. But I think when we put it that way, we do stop short of salvation, of how the Bible describes it. Let me test it this way. Put your hand up, please, if you've been set free from sin. Okay, there's a few hands going up. Good. I think that's a thought that I feel just goes a bit too far, to say I've been set free from sin. No. I still struggle with sin. And yet, that's where Paul is going to go. Turn over, if you would, please, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and let's pick it up at verse 6. perhaps verse 5. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we're talking about Jesus and his death, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. That's a strong thing to say, isn't it? We have been set free from sin. Sin has not just been forgiven, but we have been set free from its power. It's the kind of thing Paul says rather a lot. This is Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It has died. The flesh, the source of our temptations and its desires, have been crucified. Or, in a slightly different picture, Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. You have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. The similar sort of picture. Paul develops those sorts of pictures a lot. He wants to say there is an old way of life, there is an old you that has died, and you are now, in Christ, able to live a new life. There is an old self you've taken off and a new self you've put on. He talks about how when we believe in Jesus, it's not just that we are forgiven, but we die with him to an old way of life. And we are raised with him to a new way of life. That's something far more than just thinking of ourselves as forgiven sinners. It's the way in which becoming a Christian means not just that our sin is forgiven, but the power of sin is broken in our lives. And it's not just Paul who would want to say that to us, I think. As the whole Old Testament looks forward to the salvation that God is going to bring about, you get the same idea. Do God's people need to be forgiven? Absolutely. That's a promise that comes all the way through the Old Testament. But we need more than that. And the Old Testament promises more than that when God brings about this salvation. The prophets speak about a time when God will pour out his Spirit on the people to transform them from the inside. Here's Ezekiel chapter 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Transformed from the inside, given a new heart, washed out and made clean. Or Jeremiah chapter 31, another great promise of the new covenant. There, we are told that God is going to forgive his people, but that's not the only thing that's promised there. When God forgives the wickedness of his people, he will also put his law in their minds and write it on their hearts. All of these promises, looking forward to the new covenant that Jesus brings, the new relationship that he makes possible with God, that new covenant that is established in his death. So as we think about how our situation is going to be transformed, we need to recognise we can't transform ourselves. But that in Jesus, our sin has been forgiven, a thought that transforms our thoughts in all sorts of ways, and that the power of sin has been broken. And why is that important for us to see? Well, we're going to spend the next two sessions thinking about how we should speak as God's people, and I want us to go into those talks with right expectations. Some of us will feel so frustrated by our bad habits that we're just tempted towards despair. And I want to encourage you that you can change. What God has done for you is not just forgiven that past record of sins. He has brought you into that new covenant. He has transformed you so that you can walk in newness of life. That's important to encourage us. There is genuine hope for change through what Jesus has done. Some of us will be just settled into bad habits and fairly comfortable with that. Fairly comfortable with the thought that as a Christian I need to know I'm forgiven, and I quite like the thought that there's not much more to it than that. because that takes away the challenge from me. But if we understand what salvation is, we will realise that God has not just saved us to forgive us our sin and then to hang around till heaven. God has saved us and broken the power of sin in our lives so that we can start to live a new life, a life that glorifies him, enabled by his Spirit dwelling in us, poured out on us. We need to realise that we have been made clean, that God has come and cleaned out that putrid tank. And so now we can start to expect good things to pour out of it, words that are true and kind and helpful. And that's what we must do. If we're going to live a consistent, joined up life, true to what God has done, then there shouldn't be filth coming out of our mouths. He has cleaned us. The tongue bone is connected to the heart bone. Make a tree good, Jesus says, and its fruit will be good. We have been made clean by Jesus, and so we ought to show that in what comes out of us. Now, I'm sure there's questions that you'd love to ask off the back of that. What I'd like to do first is ask you to get back into those groups and have a look at that passage that I've given you to look at, Ephesians chapter 4. It's a passage that I think picks up lots of these themes and helps us see a bit more in practice what it's going to look like for us. So in those groups, would you have a read of that passage and then have a think, how does it relate to what we've been saying about forgiveness and the broken power of sin? How does it in various ways address our speech and godly living? So if I can give you, let's say, about 7 minutes for that, then we'll come back and we'll still have 10 minutes or so for questions. Okay? So have a look over that passage, and then we'll come back together and have some questions. Okay, let me draw us back together. I know, I never leave you enough time, do I? I'll try and get better at that. Let me make a couple of comments about this passage, and then we'll open it up for questions. If you've got that open, Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 19, there's a very strong echo there of Romans chapter 1, isn't it? That's what the world that we used to belong to is, this world of futile thinking, darkened understanding, separated from God, hardness of hearts. And what Paul is wanting the church to realise is there is a new reality. There are new things that can be said about these Christians and who they now are. Certainly he wants to say they are forgiven. We get that right towards the end there, chapter 4, verse 32. But there is more than that as well. They have been sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. They are now members of one body. There is now a new self for them to put on, to be created to be like God. So there is a new reality that they need to be living out consistently in their lives. So some echoes of what we've seen in Romans about how we are both forgiven and the power of sin is dealt with. We've been transformed in some ways. And one thing that this passage does for us is fill out a little bit more what that life looks like. What is the life that we've been called to? Well, particularly in Ephesians, there's a strong emphasis, isn't there, on belonging to one body together. I haven't been saved to be an individual walking my life with Jesus. I have been saved to be part of this body. And so lots of my speech needs to reflect how I serve that body well and build it up rather than tear it down. One of the reasons why we're focusing on how we speak to one another within the church is just how often that is the burden, as it is here. Okay, that's enough from me. Over to you, just for any questions, reflections, pushback on what we've said. Don't be shy. But be kind, because you have to be kind. Yeah.
Question. I think the goal is clear. Do we have any methods, any daily practices that would help us get there faster or get there easier?
Yeah, thank you. Let's put it this way. I imagine a question in lots of your minds is this. I've said before we were a Christian, there was this putrid tank. No point in polishing the tap. We need to get cleaned out from the inside. And I said that God has done that. And the question now is, why then is it still so hard? Why does so much rubbish still come out of that tap? And what do I need to do day by day to make that more of a reality? The answer, I think, is that the Bible both wants to say we have a new nature, there is a new self, that old way of life has died, but there is also a daily need to take off that old life and clothe ourselves with the new life. That is still going to be a struggle. That the old desires and temptations are still in some way present with us. So I've been trying to work on the tank image. Help me out. I'd really like to work out how to express it better. Maybe is there a leak in that tank? Is there still a kind of source of pollution that we need to stop? Is there kind of algae that will keep regrowing and we need to scoop out? I don't know. We need to find some way of recognizing that we have been made clean, we have a new self, and the Christian life is about living that out. And there's still some sense in which actually every day those temptations are still with me, and I need to be doing what Ephesians 4 says, to be putting off the old self, corrupted with its deceitful desires, and to be putting on that new self. Colossians says, you have put on the new self. Ephesians says, put on the new self. It's a kind of both and. And I think daily, having that sort of thought in mind, it's a brilliant visual image. Why not, as you get dressed each morning, say, Father God, help me to put on Jesus today. Just finding daily routines of saying, I need to live out that reality. But what I really want to emphasize for us is, it's not about us just being forgiven and then striving for that reality without very much hope. In the gospel, we have been transformed. We are part of that new covenant. And so we have great confidence that that is now possible, that we are able to walk in newness of life, as Romans 6 would say. Yeah.
Thank you very much for the talk. And it's just a bit of a clarification. This is with regards to the topic of gossiping.
Yeah.
I understand that it is about, it's not very helpful, but in the context of, let's say, when you want to share and you're struggling with it, say with a difficult person at work, and you would like to share so that you can be prayed for and to help to overcome that. Now, at what point would that be gossiping, and at what point would that be constructive sharing, is my question.
It's a great question. We are going to get into this afternoon much more the how do I deal with a situation where I have a problem with somebody? Do I just need to speak to them? Is it appropriate talk for me to talk with others? So we're going to get onto that and be able to spend much more time on it. I suppose what the thing to say for now would be, remember that the attitudes that we've seen that we want to be so wary of, the attitude of me against them, me over them. If my desire in talking to somebody is to create a little support group for me to kind of cheer me on because I'm right and they're wrong, if I'm kind of feeding my ego there, that's going to be unhelpful. If I want a group of people to kind of feel sorry for me and to kind of pity me and then start to serve me, that's not a healthy thing. If, though, I am genuinely finding someone hard, then, no, I think it is appropriate to, with someone who you know well and perhaps someone that you regularly pray with, to say, would you please help me? But the key test for us surely is going to be, am I sharing that because my goal is to love that person who I'm finding really hard? And I think sharing it with this other person, asking them to pray for me, is going to help me love and serve that person and deal with my heart for finding them so annoying, or think about ways I can talk to them and serve them and say, and kind of deal with what's causing the issue. So it will be, in some situations, I think, helpful to discuss it with somebody else, and it wouldn't be appropriate to call that gossip. But where I am seeking to recruit people against that person or serve myself in some other way, then that would be inappropriate. Does that help?
Yes, thank you.
Correct. Yeah.
David, I think in the previous talk, you probably touched a nerve for a number of parents with the Paul Tripp quotes. But I'm also thinking, particularly as parents, when you've been up all night and the kids are sick and you're late for work, and one of you says something and you just can't resist saying something back. And you know, you've got the proverbs in your mind, you know that you don't want to make the situation worse. What are we forgetting in that moment that we could try and remind ourselves that would? I'm not saying this is me and my wife necessarily. It may have happened to us in the past. I don't know.
Yeah, I know a guy.
Someone told me once. Is there something that we can just remind ourselves quickly in that moment when our defences are low, our energy's low?
Yeah. It's a great question. I think those proverbs I've given you to go stuck on, I think, can be a great help in shaping how we react to those moments. So much of the Christian life really is about equipping ourselves well to deal with that moment in advance. And so it is about daily trying to live out this new life. And I think that is, in those moments, there is already self-control in place that's possible. Of course, in one sense, what I'd like us to go away from is not ever having those kind of conversations again this weekend, but knowing what to do about them, recognising that it's a problem, and not just being happy to be a bit of a grumpy dad or whatever, but to know how to respond better in those moments, but how to get home and make it right again as well, to model seeking forgiveness when we mess up. And that is just about one of the best things we can do for our kids, for anyone around us really, is to model that sense of seeking forgiveness and doing that well. And we'll spend a bit of time later on today thinking about how most of our apologies are actually very sorry apologies, and not very good. Thank you. I'm going to hand back to Matt. Thank you.